Okay, so we are looking finally at the end of Perek Vav of Sefer Ezra. Last week we saw the success of this part of the Sefer. You know, we came with a purpose of building the Beit HaMikdash, and though we hit a number of bumps along the way, various kinds of opposition and failures on our part, at the end of the day, we succeeded and we managed to build the Beit HaMikdash with the help of Koresh, with the help of Dariavesh, and all the various kings who were involved in the process. So we're going to look at the end of the parak today, and we'll focus on a couple of different details. But let's just read through the end of the parak very quickly, and then we'll kind of note the major areas that we're going to try to cover today. We may go a few minutes over just to try to wrap up the parak as a whole, and then we'll take a break for a week and come back with the parak Zion. So after getting the response from Dariavesh, so Tatnai and the other regional authorities, the regional governors, supply us with resources and give us permission to continue to build. And we finished building it on the third day of Adar, we said last time. And now we have sort of two celebrations juxtaposed to one another. First, V'avadu v'nei Yisrael kahanaya v'leva'ye ush'ar b'nei galuta chanukat beit alaka dena b'chedva. So B'nai Yisrael, the Kohanim, the Levim, everyone who returned from exile, they all inaugurated the Beit HaMikdash joyously. And we noted the Malbim last time, who said, they were sort of anticipating, this might be the fulfillment of Yechezkel's visions. And so they celebrated Beit HaLaka Dina B'chedva. It's this house, specifically hoping that this house will be the final Beit HaMikdash. Even the Damekra in Source 22 had argued that the inauguration happened in Nisan. The Malbim thought, it happened in Adar, and it was sort of building up to that day in Adar. We'll just note that in a moment, but let's keep going. V'akrivu l'chanukat beit alaka dina. So we offered in celebration, in inauguration, Torin mea, 100 bulls, Dichrin matayim, 200 rams, Imrin arba mea, 400, I think, lambs is Imrin, Usfiri izin l'chata, al kol Yisrael treyasar. And treyasar, 12, goats for chataot, korban chata, it's a sin offering. Leminyan shifte Yisrael, for the 12 tribes of Bnei Yisrael. You know, so a lot of details to explain there, like why we're offering sin offerings, what sins are we talking about, and why for the 12 tribes of Bnei Yisrael. Were there really 12 tribes of Bnei Yisrael at this point? It's not so clear, but we'll get to that in a moment. Vakimu chahanaya b'plugta Plugaton, Velevaye Machlakaton, Avidat Alaka Divi Rushalem, Kichtav Svar Moshe. They appointed the Kohanim in their groups and the Levim in their divisions in the service of the Mikdash, as it says in the Sefer Moshe. So there's a discussion we won't get into about who it was that inaugurated this idea of groups of Levim and Kohanim, but seemingly already from the time of Moshe, we have this notion of rotations of Kohanim. So it's not like all the Kohanim live in the Beit HaMikdash and are all working all the time, but there are certain families and they take turns and they have a rotation over the course of the year, who's going to be working which week of the year, and they establish that rotation as part of the functioning of the Mikdash here. And then in Pasuk Yud-Tet, we'll notice, after several prakim and a couple of months of our learning in Aramaic, we're back to Hebrew. Vayasu v'nei ha-gola. It's beautiful. It's so much clearer to understand. So the children of exile did et ha-pesach bar-ba'asar l'chodesh ha-rishon. Pesach on the 14th day of the first month, which is the month of Nisan. That's great. That's exactly when Pesach is meant to be. Ki hitaharu ha-kohanim v'ha-leviyim ke'echad, kulam tohorim. All the kohanim and leviyim were purified. They'd all uniformly been purified. And therefore, vayetchetu ha-pesach l'chol b'nei ha-gola. So they shechted the Pesach for all of the B'nei HaGolag and all the returnees, and for the brothers of the Kohanim, from which we can infer that the ones doing the Shechita are probably the Levim. So the regular populace and their brothers, the Kohanim, Vilahem, and for themselves. So clearly the Levim seem to be the ones leading the Shechita. There's a halacha that Shechita of Korbanot is permissible by non-Kohanim. So Levim are, of course, permitted to do it. Vayechlu b'nei Yisrael hashavim mehagola. So the b'nei Yisrael who returned from exile ate from the Korban Pesach. V'chol hanivdal mitumot goyei haaretz aleihem lidrosh l'Hashem elokei Yisrael. And all those who separated from the impurity of the nations of the land to seek out God. It's a long-winded way of saying converts, right? People who are committing themselves to to God and away from their own idolatrous ways. Unlike what we saw in the beginning of Perek Daled, when we had the Tzarei Yehuda of Binyamin, who came out to participate in the building of the Mikdash. I think there you also have the word Lidrosh. Is it there in the beginning of Perek Daled? Yes, in Perek Daled Pasuk Bet, they say, we want to build with you, Nivnei Imachem, Kichachem, Nidrosh Lelokechem. We want to seek out your gods with you. But there we noted that it seems like they have more nefarious intentions. They want to sort of do a blending of Judaism with idolatrous religions. Whereas here it sounds like we're talking about people who separate themselves from the other nations and join us completely. And that is something that we're happy with and we celebrate.
Who did the translation on this?
So I took the translation from this website, Al HaTorah, which is a great resource for Tanakh in general. Are there any difficulties you're seeing that...
It's just something that you're talking about. They separate themselves from the filthiness of the nations of the land, and I don't... I mean, there could have been a better way.
Right. So, Tum'ah, I would have thought, would be impurity. I don't know why you would use filthiness in particular. Yeah, no, it's interesting. Right. Filthiness clearly has like a much more derogatory kind of connotation. You're really trying to like other. If you're serving idolatry and you're another nation, you're garbage. You're filth. Whereas I think we would, you know, probably feel a little bit more comfortable with things like impurity, a little bit softer kinds of language. Though maybe if we understood what impurity really was, so we would also feel that kind of visceral disgust at the idea of impurity. But I'm not sure we really understand what, you know, purity and impurity are all about.
I know this is not our struggle. The translation makes more sense than the way we think.
Right. I would think our scroll would have translated impurity. We could check a Tanakh if we have a minute, if we have one in the Beit Midrash over there. Okay, so let's just finish up the Perek, and we'll see if there are any other difficulties to account for. Vayasu Chag HaMatzot Shiva Yamim. So they did Chag HaMatzot, right? Before they did the Pesach, then they did the Chag HaMatzot. In Tanakh, if you pay attention, so it seems like there's a split. There's Pesach, which is the holiday of offering the Korban Pesach, which is the 14th day of Nisan. And then from the 15th day to the 21st day, I guess, and then 22nd in Chutz La'aretz, is Chag HaMatzot, the holiday of Matzah, which is what we call Pesach, but it's really probably imprecise. We should probably be calling that Chag HaMatzot. Anyway, so we celebrated that for 7 days. Bisimcha, we mentioned already this was a particularly joyous occasion. Kisimcha Hashem, for Hashem had made them rejoice and made them joyful. They save Lev Melech Ashur Aleihem and turn the heart of the king of Assyria to them. Okay, I mean, there's no Assyrian. We're talking about Persians. So why are we calling them the king of Assyria? We'll get back to that in a moment. Lechazek Yedehem Bimlechet Beit HaElokim Elokei Israel. So he turned the heart of the king of Assyria to strengthen their ability to build this Beit HaMikdash for Hashem. And this is the end of the Perek. I mean, we're going to continue with Perek Zion, where we meet Ezra, who's going to, you know, reemerge on the scene. For us, about 50, 60 years later. So this is the end of the story of the rebuilding of the Mikdash. Just one note from last time. I noted, so the Malbim had said that the expectation is that in Yechezkel, the inauguration of the Beit HaMikdash will be on the 23rd day of Adar. And so therefore they had a long celebration from the 3rd of Adar, which is when they finished building, to the 23rd of Adar, when they were hoping, oh, this will be the final Mikdash, the heavenly Beit HaMikdash will come down and kind of meet the earthly one or replace the earthly one. And I noted that I couldn't figure out exactly where in Yechezkel that comes from. So I was looking at the Psukim in Yechezkel, and I think I figured it out. This is probably very obvious if I had studied Yechezkel, but I'm just looking at it as an outsider at this point. So in this first passage in Yechezkel, in Perek Mem Gimel, we describe how there will be 7 days of inaugurating the Mizbeach, the altar, in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Mikdash Shlishi, and it describes how you offer various offerings, various Korban Chatat, and you use that to purify the Beit HaMikdash. So we'll look at the English for these. We're going to see a lot of long passages today. So if we want to jump to verse 21... You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burnt in the appointed place of the house outside of the sanctuary. And then on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. So we're using the blood of both the bulls and the goats as a purifying tool. So it's a korban chatat, and the word chatat has this connotation of both of sin, which is how we normally think of a chit, but also of purification. The word chit can mean, or chatat could have this connotation of purity. So they're using it to purify and inaugurate the Beit HaMikdash. And verse 25, 26, 7 days you shall prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and a young bull, and a ram of the flock. 7 days shall they make an atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it. And when they have accomplished the days, it shall be on the 8th day and forward that they will make the burnt offerings on the altar, etc. And then jumping to Prakim later, into Perek Mem Hei, we see, oh, well, that seems to be happening in the first month, on the first day of the month, which is the month of Nisan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So if you want to go back 7 days from that, you would hit Chaf Gimel Adar, and that seems to be what Malbim is alluding to. So unless there's a more explicit place in Yecheskel where it says this, I'm going to assume that this is really the evidence for it. And again, you see that there's this connection that Malbim is trying to draw between the second Beit HaMikdash and the ultimate Beit HaMikdash. Right, not to say the third, because the second could have even been the ultimate, the final Mikdash. Maybe that was alluded to in Yechezkel. And in fact, in Yechezkel, if you want to jump down to verse 21 in the second paragraph, in Perek Mem Hei, so after describing the inauguration of the Mikdash in the month of Nisan, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. The unleavened bread shall be eaten. Look at that. They're inaugurating the Mikdash, and they're doing Pesach. You didn't have to do those at the same time. In theory, you could inaugurate the Beit HaMikdash in Kislev and do Pesach later. But it seems like in Yechezkel, we have this connection between inaugurating the Mikdash and Pesach, and we'll see that doubled down in a few other places. And so that's going to be an important connection for trying to understand the parak. But that's sort of a detail to kind of wrap up from last time. So the details we're going to try to account for, and we're not going to do everything in this last section of the parak. Number one, we're going to try to discuss some of the details of the offerings. You know, we bring a lot of korbanot, and usually, you know, it's a bit odd to bring so many korbanot. It's not so typical. Usually, there are very fixed regimens for when we bring different kinds of offerings. Some of the korbanot themselves are unusual, and the number of the korbanot might be unusual. So we'll talk about that. Then we're going to work on the idea of the korban Pesach and the connection between the Pesach and the inauguration. And maybe whether and how this example of inauguration compares to previous examples of inauguration of the Mikdash. Which we'll see, there's another parallel from the first Beit HaMikdash that might be relevant for us. And we'll conclude by just wrapping up a discussion of the leadership of this period, because we're about to jump 50, 60 years in the future, and we're going to replace the leadership. So to wrap up just the story of this era with some of the major events and some of the major details about the leaders, so that we're ready to look at Perek Zion next time. Okay, so starting with the offerings. The idea that when you inaugurate a Beit HaMikdash, you offer offerings. That goes as far back as the Mishkan, if we want to go to Parshat Naso. So we have the 12 different leaders of the Shvatim, the 12 different Nesiim, each bringing offerings in the Beit HaMikdash and Bamidbar Perek Tet. I didn't bring the source for you, but it's a tradition that at least begins with them, and we'll see it alluded to in a Midrash shortly. And then it continues through multiple times even within each Beit HaMikdash. So in the time of Shlomo in Sefer Malachim in Source 25, after describing the very Shlomo's lengthy tefillah, his lengthy prayer at the time of the inauguration of the Mikdash, it then describes how they did it. So, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before Hashem, and Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to Hashem, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot. By the Nesiim, it was, you know, a couple per person. Parachad, ayal achad, Kevis mentioned.
They offered so many.
So, I mean, in Ezra, we offered a few hundred. In Shlomo's time, we're offering a few hundred thousand.
Yeah, they said, why though?
Right, so my question is why? Like, what is the significance? How are we presenting this?
Yeah.
So it's a little unusual, right? There's no halachic requirement to offer any particular number of offerings. 120,000 is very extensive. And it keeps going. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court, and there he offered the burnt offering and the meal offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before Hashem was too little to receive the burnt offering and the meal offering and the fat of the peace offerings. In other words, they had a mizbeach, and the mizbeach was too small. So they're offering hundreds of, you know, tens of thousands of offerings. You're going to run out of space. So they have to sort of use other parts of the Beit HaMikdash. And it turns out Shlomo also conducts basically a 14-day festival, kind of overlapping with Chag HaSukkot, with Sukkot, at the end of that parak. So massive inauguration in the time of Shlomo with tons of offerings of different types. Though I'll note, no sin offerings. So that's going to be potentially interesting for us because we do offer sin offerings in our context. But in Shlomo's time, there's no sin offerings in the inauguration. Again, you have in Divrei HaYamim. So this is Divrei HaYamim Parak Chavtet. This is the time of Chizkiyahu. So in the period of Malachim, so Shlomo was the last king of the unified kingdom. Then the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And by this part of Divrei HaYamim, we're really dealing with the sort of the tail end of the period. There's been a lot of ups and downs, you know, good kings, worse kings, but Chizkiyahu is one of the peaks. Chizkiyahu is one of the greater kings. And he leads basically a national tshuva movement to purify the Beit HaMikdash from idolatry, to remove all of the impurity from it, to inaugurate it with proper sacrifices and proper worship of God. And that's described here in Perek Chavtet of Divrei HaYamim. They began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, right? This is Nisan again. A lot of the inaugurations happen in Nisan. Shlomo's is a little exceptional. It seems to happen in Sukkot, but the rest of them seem to be Nisan. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of Hashem, and they sanctified the house of Hashem in 8 days. On the 16th day of the first month, they finished. And then they went to Chizkiyahu, and they said they cleaned the house out, all the house of Hashem, even the altar of burnt offering with all its vessels, and the table of showbread with all its vessels, and all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign cast away when he acted treacherously, we have prepared and sanctified. So we have purified and sanctified all of the Mikdash again. And so Chizkiyahu came, and he brought new offerings. They brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. So here there is a sin offering, which is interesting, right? There wasn't one by Shlomo, but there is one here. But the numbers aren't so small. It looks like there are only 7 and 7 and 7. But really, when you get a little further, you see there were many more. So jumping to verse 32, and the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to Hashem. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. So there's a lot of korbanot. It's not as many as Shlomo offered, you know, not by orders of magnitude, but it's still quite a number, and apparently more than they were able to even manage. The priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished, and until the priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. So it's interesting. It's almost like the events in Ezra are even a little bit better, meaning we're offering not quite as many offerings, but it seems like we're offering them better and more effectively. There's no comment in Ezra that there weren't enough Kohanim. There's no comment that the Levium were better than the Kohanim in certain ways. We don't have that here, and we'll come back to that theme in a moment. But we have this motif, and it appears in a few other places. The Pesukim in Yechezkel that we saw describe an inauguration accompanied by many offerings. The Pesukim by Yoshiyahu at the end of Divrei HaYamim, one of the last real, you know, stellar good king, also has this moment of inauguration with many offerings. And so it's kind of a motif. Of course, when you inaugurate, you're going to make these offerings. But we see there are, you know, really differences of magnitude between the different periods. And it's something that Midrash picks up on in Bamidbar Rabbah in source 27. The Midrash notes, and this is a Midrash on Bamidbar, so in the context of the Nesi'im, who inaugurate the Mishkan back when we were in the wilderness. Lefisha Bamidbar Bahakaman Mishkan, Hikrivu Lachanukan Mizbeach Kima. They only brought a small amount. And so the Midrash gives a mashal. The mashal is to a king who's traveling on the road. I'll summarize the mashal outside. So the king is traveling, and his servants, as part of his entourage, provide him the best meal that they can, given the circumstances. And the king's all offended. This is what you give me? Am I not the king? Do I not bear kingship? This is what you're going to serve me with? And they respond, you should understand, we're traveling. So we're doing the best we can under the circumstances. But when we get home, we get back to the palace, and we get back to your royal chambers, oh, then you'll see how well we treat you. And he says, so too, Hashem and the Mikdash. Right, so in the Midbar, it's a Mishkan, it's a little bit more temporary. We have probably fewer resources under our belt, less wealth. And so we offer what we can, and the Nesi'im each make a significant contribution, but it's only on the handful of animals. Then by the time of Shlomo, you're dealing with tens of thousands. Well, that's the height of the kingdom. That is as elevated as it gets. And now we serve God as broadly as we can. In the time of Chizkiyahu and Yoshiyahu, so we've dwindled. We clearly are not as strong of a monarchy as we were, so we offer many offerings, but not quite as many. And in the time of Ezra, and the Midrash even concludes with this, the Chin Bimei Ezra, they also brought hundreds of offerings, right? Many more than the Nesi'im originally brought. Hundreds of bulls, 200 rams, etc. So it seems like there's this trend that we serve God basically proportional to what we're able to do. So Shlomo is the peak, Chizkiyahu is a little bit less. In the time of Ezra, we're trying to rebuild. We know that there's poverty, right? The people were having a hard time agriculturally, so it's not like we're tremendously wealthy, but we have funds coming from the tax dollars that Dariush authorized. We have donations coming from the Jews who were not in, who did not make Aliyah with everyone else. So there's enough money to make a modest-sized celebration. So it's kind of fitting this general motif of serving God as much as we can given the circumstances. And you see, on the one hand, a diminishment from the time of Shlomo, but you know, doing our best to offer as broadly as we can. And presumably, the more we were able to do, the better. Okay.
I'm just curious, if they sacrificed so many animals, what did they have to eat afterwards? They would have killed off all the animals they had.
So you have to assume, right, that they're not, you know, burning through all of their flocks. And there are so many. It's quite many. I mean, there are restrictions, right? So animals can only be offered as offerings within certain ages. They can only be offered if they don't have any blemishes. Yeah. Some animals can only be male. Some animals can only be female. So there's a way to make sure, I'm sure, that there is food. I also assume that meat was not necessarily as common. You know, you're more likely to be eating grains and things you would grow. So I feel like it would, you know, account for some of the difference. Also, I mean, some of the offerings are edible, right? You offer a korban shlamim, so you offer parts of the korban shlamim on the mizbeach, but the vast majority of the korban shlamim is edible, and is given either to the kohanim or to the people who brought it. The korban pesach, of course, we'll see the celebrated pesach. Well, that's edible. That's a delicious barbecue. So, you know, some of the korban are like that. Anything that's a korban ola is not, because that's fully burnt. But the rest of the korban would be at least partially edible. Okay, so that's issue number one with the korbanot. Issue number two with the korbanot is the psukim say, and we go back to Parashat Vav, verse 17, I believe, right? They offered 12 chataot for the 12 shvatim. So it's interesting they offer 12 for the 12 shvatim. The Mitzvah David in source 28 already points out that really not every tribe actually returned. Mitzvah David says, Uzire izim lechatat ba'avur kol Yisrael. Am shaloch azur b'ayesheni ki'im Yehuda u'binyamin. They were offered for everyone, even though really Yehuda and Binyamin were the only, you know, leading tribes to return, right? The 10 northern tribes had already been exiled for a long time, presumably were dealing with some level of assimilation and acculturation, and they're much less likely to return 200 years later. But Yehuda and Binyamin were really the leaders of the return. So if you think that that's what's going on, there really are not so many remnants of the 10 tribes. So you'll say, okay, that's exactly what's going on. And we're offering on behalf, symbolically, of the 12 tribes, but the 12 tribes really are not there. But you can argue, and there is some evidence for this, that maybe there were more remnants of these 10 tribes. We had noted, for example, when describing, in Parak Bet, describing all the people who returned, so there was a gap between the number of people listed in the chapter and the total number the chapter says at the end. So it lists, you know, 30,000 or so, if you do all the math, and then it says in summation, 42,000 returned. So there's a gap. Where do you account for those extra 12,000? And one theory that we noted then was that perhaps those are remnants from some of the other tribes, whether ones who were still living in the land, who had not really been exiled in the first place, or ones who came back with them, but were not part of Yehuda and Binyamin, and were not therefore the leaders of this return. They had been more acculturated. And Rabag seems to say something like this. Rabag says, Levisha Rabim Mehagolim, this is in the context of the later Pasuk. He's explaining why we call the king of Assyria, even though Assyria is not really the empire that's relevant in this period. So he says, well, it's because Levisha Rabim Mehagolim Hayu Tachat Melech Ashur Megalut Aseret HaShvatim. Many of the exiles were under the Assyrians from the exile of the 10 tribes. Umegalut Yehuda. And from the tribe of Yehuda, the kingdom of Yehuda. So therefore, it says, Amar shekvar hisiv Hashem yitbarach leiv melech Ashur aleihem. We mention it's the king of Assyria because many of the exile had been exiled by the Assyrians and had returned from the Assyrian exile. So that sounds like there was, in fact, a contingent of, you know, northern kingdom Jews who would come back and participated as well. So the 12 Seirim reflect the 12 real tribes who are actually participating. There are members of Reuven and Ephraim and Zvulun and all the other tribes participating in this, which would be very interesting if it was true. And it might be alluded to also in Divrei Hayamim, where describing Chizkiyahu's celebration, so Perak Chaf Tet is the inauguration of the Mikdash, Perak Lamed is the Pesach that's associated with that inauguration. And the way he starts off that Pesach is by sending letters to all the Jews living in the north who were not part of the kingdom of Yehuda, inviting them to participate in the Pesach and in the, you know, celebration. And so it could be that following Chizkiyahu's footsteps, there's the sense of trying to bring all 12 tribes back together. So he invited, he sent at Igrot Katav al Ephraim, Umenasha, Levolevet Hashem, Birushalayim, Laso Pesach, Lashem, Elokei Israel. And so the 12 tribes really are the 12 tribes. Right? So if we wanted to talk about comparing Bayit Sheni to Bayit Rishon, so we see that Bayit Sheni is, you know, closer to Bayit Rishon than we initially thought. All 12 tribes are participating. It's not just one tribe or another. Okay, that's issue number two in the offerings. Issue number three, and this is going to be, you know, a couple, you know, sort of different issues, but they all fit together in trying to paint a picture of exactly where the Jewish people are. You know, so they're following this tradition of inaugurations from the time of Shlomo, you know, proportional to the size of the community that they are. And they are all 12 tribes, and they're representing all 12 tribes, and this is more of a universal project than maybe it would have been in other eras of Jewish history where only one of the tribes is relevant. The third issue is the chatat, which is interesting, right? So the offering, 12 sin offerings, makes it sound like there are sins to account for. This is halachically problematic. Metuda David notes that as well in source 31. Metuda David says, "Shehaita horaat sha ki ein chatat ba anedava." If a person wants to, you know, I guess unprompted, offer an offering, they're allowed to do so for many kinds of korbanot. I could bring a korban ola, a burnt offering, whenever I want. I could just say, this is a neder, I make a neder to Hashem to bring one of these offerings, and I could bring one. And a korban shlamim you could do as well, korban mincha, etc. But a korban chatat, usually you cannot bring as a nedava. The only way you're allowed to bring a sin offering is if there's a commandment to do so, or if you've done a sin. So it's a little bit strange that you would have to, that you'd be bringing one now. So much so that the Metuda David says that's what's called a horacha. A horacha is a halachic term that basically refers to an exception to all the normal rules. Normal halacha says this, but there are certain people in certain situations that are empowered to break the rules, basically. For example, a Navi. So a Navi is allowed to temporarily waive a prohibition in the Torah. This thing that you thought was prohibited, it's temporarily permitted. I'm going to make a temporary dispensation that will allow you to do this. That's what Hashem wants from you right now. So that's what the argument Metuda David is making here. And it's based on Chazal. There are midrashim and, that seem to say similar things in slightly similar contexts. But this is a horacha, it's a temporary dispensation. Now, why would that be? Meaning, what's the value of offering a sin offering if there's no sin? So the Pnei Moshe in Source 32 is he's a commentary on the Talmud Yerushalmi, which makes this claim about a different inauguration where there were sin offerings, the inauguration of the time of Chizkiyahu, where we noted there were also sin offerings. He said the goal was Shebikei Shechizkiyahu Lazarzam B'mitzvot. His intention was to encourage mitzvah observance, and by acknowledging sin head on and offering offerings that are meant to give you atonement for sins, that's a way of maybe wiping the slate clean. And, oh, okay, now I can come back to God more fully because I addressed my previous averas, even though they were normally averas that were not eligible for a sin offering. Still, I've kind of cleaned the slate. Psychologically, it could be very valuable. To you know, give them encouragement in mitzvah. And it could be the same thing is going on here. So in both situations, we're dealing with a sinful kind of group. You know, in Bayit Sheni, for now, what sins are we talking about? Could be the sin of delaying the mikdash. We noted that the prophets Chagai and Zechariah gave a lot of mussar for us delaying the mikdash. So maybe that's the sin we're trying to account for. Maybe it's just the sins associated with the Churban in general. Right, we're basically coming back. This is the first, you know, real religious moment since the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. So whatever sins led to the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, maybe we're trying to get some atonement for. Or it could just be that we're dealing with a sinful community. We'll see in the time of Ezra, you know, intermarriage becomes a very big problem. And it might very well be that there's widespread ignorance, there's lack of observance of the Torah, there's enthusiasm. You know, people are coming, they're making aliyah, they're building the Mikdash, but they're not so firm. And so it could be that there's value in trying to give them encouragement religiously by giving them a korban chatat. Another possibility is that the point of the korban chatat here is not for sins, but for purification. We noted that in the time of Yechezkel, we have a description of purifying a mikdash by offering bulls and rams and sprinkling the blood, which is a pure act of purification. And the word chatat has a connotation also of chitui, of purifying. So maybe the point of the of the 12 Seirei Chatat is not to atone for our sins, but to be part of a purification ritual. It's a possibility. I haven't seen anyone you know, make that claim in this context, but I think it's very plausible. And in fact, the Gemara in Menachot does try to connect this act of sin offering to the one described in Yechezkel. Because the Pesukim in Yechezkel say, oh, on the first day of the month, you're going to offer a sin offering and you're going to purify the sanctuary. And the Gemara says, what do you mean you're going to offer a sin offering? This is a Korban Ola. It's not a Chatat, it's an Ola. It's a burnt offering. So why are you telling me it's a sin offering? This is apparently such a difficult question that Rabbi Yochanan in that Gemara says that we need Eliyahu and Avi to come and explain this passage to us. It's just so difficult. How could you understand whether there's a sin offering going on? But Rav Ashi comes and he says, no, this is in fact exactly what we did in the time of Moshe, as well as in the time of Ezra. When you inaugurate a mikdash, what you do is you use a sin offering. So your normal Rosh Chodesh offering is still going to be an Ola, like it always is. But we're going to do an additional offering for seemingly for purification as part of the inauguration process. And that makes it typical of the period of Ezra, the period of Moshe with inaugurating the Mikdash where he used a Korban Chatat, and the description of Yechezkel of the third Beit HaMikdash. So don't be bothered by the Korban Chatat as part of Yechezkel's instructions and as part of anticipating Bayit Shlishi. So this issue of Chatat again sort of shows us a little bit of a lens on how we're supposed to evaluate this period. Now, on the one hand, if we're dealing with sins, it's closer to Chizkiyahu's day. So looking back, it's, in Shlomo's time, there were no sin offerings. There were no sins to account for. Here, we're not doing as good, so we need some sin offerings, whether for purification, whether for accounting for sins. But on the other hand, it also connects us to this vision of Yechezkel and this vision of Bayit Shlishi, or the final Beit HaMikdash, in which there's going to be a sin offering, and it gives us a sense of anticipation, again, for a lofty period of Jewish history and the final redemption, which is what we had certainly been hoping for in this period. So that's it for the offerings. And there are a number of different details there. Again, the question of number, the question of the 12 tribes, and the question of the Chatat. Now, there's a second issue, which I think sheds similar light on how we're supposed to see this period in relation to other periods of inauguration in Jewish history. And here you really see the text almost talking to one another. So, we noted that there's this connection between a Korban Pesach and an inauguration. We have it in Source 34 in the time of Yoshiyahu, the final king, where again, you have an inauguration, you have a Pesach associated with the purification and rededication of the Mikdash. So it's not a full inauguration, it's the same building as Shlomo built. Pardon me. But despite that, there was a rededication with many offerings, including the Korban Pesach. And that seems to be what we have here on its face. But there are a few interesting points of emphasis. The Dot Mikra in Source 35 points this out. We can see it in the Psukim as well, where we seem to make a little bit of strange reference in the Psukim to how we did the Korban Pesach. It says, let's say, verse 19 in the Psukim, the Dot Mikra points this out as well in Source 35. They made the Pesach barba'a asar l'chodesh harishon. They made Pesach on the 14th day of the first month. Yeah, that's when Pesach is. That's not a chiddush. Why are you telling me that? And then it's doubling down. Kihi taharu ha-kohanim ba-halaviyim ke'achad kulam tahorim. They were pure. Everyone was pure. All the Kohanim and Leviim were pure. We're doubling and tripling down on this idea of the universal purity of these people and the participation of all the Kohanim and all the Leviim. And it's interesting that we would put so much emphasis on this. It seems like this is just what the rules are supposed to be. Of course, everyone should be pure. And of course it should be on this day. So why are we doubling down on this? So the Dan Mikra suggests, Rav Professor Zerkavod, that the goal of these couple of psukim is to draw a sharp contrast between this period of inauguration in the time of Ezra, in the time of Sefer Ezra, and the one of Chizkiyahu that we mentioned in Perek Lamed. So we're not going to read all of Perek Lamed at Source 36, it's over a page just of text. But there are a couple differences that the Dan Mikra notes between these two periods. There are some similarities, of course, but there are some major differences. So for example, in that period, it seems like the Kohanim were not very good about purifying themselves. It meant we already saw the Pasuk where the Leviim were better at purifying themselves. They, were more zaris about it. The Kohanim were not so pure. And it's mentioned in the Psukim that they celebrated the Pesach. We could look at this at least in verse number 2 of this chapter. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and the entire congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people gathered themselves together to Yerushalayim. And therefore, they decided to do this, and they sent letters out to all of the surrounding nations, all the other residents of the northern kingdom, and invited them all to participate, but they really Some of them did, mocked this, but some of them did participate, and so on. And so we see that we're actually, in some ways, doing much better than that period. And by contrasting these, we see we were all pure. The Kohanim and the Levim purified themselves. In Chizkiyahu's time, the Kohanim really weren't so good about this. We kept it in the right month, in the first month, in the time of Pesach. They kept it in the second month. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which we're not going to flesh out now, discusses why Chizkiyahu did this in the wrong month. So maybe he thought that you could, the same way you could do two Adar, so maybe you could do two Nisans. And so, Nisan had started, and he said, we need to delay another month, so let's do a second Nisan, and we'll do Pesach on the second Nisan. And that's not appropriate. Or perhaps he delayed everyone to Pesach Sheni intentionally, when really he should have tried to do Pesach Rishon. And it's true, you got to make up Pesach if you miss it, but really you're meant to try to do it in the first month, etc. So there are different senses, both of the Pesukim, even read simply, and then Chazal doubled down on this, that Chizkiyahu was doing kind of a suboptimal Pesach. He was doing the best he could under the circumstances, and he made some mistakes in terms of trying, it was better to delay it a month and do it with everyone there than to try to do it in the right time, which Chazal don't judge favorably. But all of this contributes to the perspective that this second inauguration is actually a much more successful inauguration. That we have full purity, we have full participation. Everyone's in Yerushalayim, we should remember. Already back from Prakim Gimel and Dalet, we saw that people had gathered onto Yerushalayim for this purpose. And that's what we're doing here as well. So it's, in some ways, building off of the success. The Dan Mikra uses this point to suggest that Ezra is meant to be the sort of sequel to Divrei Hayamim. Right, so you read Divrei Hayamim, and the last two verses of Divrei Hayamim are basically the first two verses of Ezra. And so he suggests, and he quotes the Ramban to this effect as well, that really you're supposed to read Ezra as the continuation of that story. So Divrei Hayamim then is the story of the descent down to destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, and then followed by the ascent and the rebuilding of the Mikdash. And it's meant to feel kind of seamless. And you see, we were on the decline, so the time of Chizkiyahu was on a decline, and here we're on an incline. We are improving ourselves, much more so than otherwise had been possible. But I think it's a really interesting kind of contrast to see that, again, contrary to our perception that Bayit Sheni is really meant to be very disappointing, in fact, at this point in the Sefer, it's very positive and optimistic. And we're seeing kind of a rebirth and an undoing of some of the mistakes of the past, of the end of Bayit Rishon. Rabbi Sadensky, Svi Sadensky, in source number 37, he has a number of short essays on the different prakim of Ezra Nehemiah. So he similarly draws this kind of parallel. Both episodes indicate the religious potential of even the most sinful and uneducated of communities. The Jews of Chizkiyah's time were largely recalcitrant, to the point that many refused to participate in the sacrifice and celebration. At the time of Ezra, the Jews were similarly unobservant. That's why they all needed korbanot chatzas, we mentioned. Yet both communities were swayed, even transformed under the influence of extraordinary events and historic leadership. Our narratives are testament to the deep religious recesses of the Jew's soul and the capacity of inspired leaders to spark that passion. So there's a similarity in that these were both monumental events that were positive transformations, tshuva transformations. But there's a contrast to be drawn between how successful they really were in achieving their goals. Right? We know Chizkiyahu did this and it was nice for a time, and then eventually they continued on down their descent towards the Churban by the end of that sefer. Okay. I think there's one other major note to make just about this section, which is, we noted this already in reading the Pesukim, but I wonder how significant it is that it's exactly here where we shift back to Hebrew. Right? Everything until now has been Aramaic, and part of that is because we're dealing with sort of official government letters to and from the king of Persia, and so it's appropriate to use Aramaic, which is the lingua franca, the normal diplomatic language you communicate in Aramaic. And so we could just have kind of continued that. But here, and really only for a few psukim, because in Perek Zion we're going to go back to Aramaic as there's more diplomatic correspondence. And this could have just been in Aramaic and it would have been fine. But I think part of the significance of switching back to Hebrew is, again, a little bit, just another sign in reading the Sefer, we're dealing with better times. We're dealing with, language is very similar to what we have in Bayit Rishon. We're back to the Hebrew, back to a more kind of ideal perspective than Aramaic, which already kind of connotes a little bit of exile going on. Anytime you see something in Aramaic, you're a little bit disappointed with that. So I wonder if there's something there. I haven't seen anyone make the suggestion, but I think it's quite plausible. And I also think And that might be what's going on with that phrase Melech Ashur, right? If we want to go back to the Psukim, so we saw that for some reason, it says at the very end of the Perek that Hashem dedicated, turned the heart of the king of Assyria to help us build the Mikdash. But there's no king of Assyria. So there's a short number of all sorts of different ways of trying to resolve this. Maybe Rashi says that it's the king of Assyria as one of the regions of the Persian Empire who himself dedicated his people to contribute to the building of the Mikdash. So it's really a reference to an actual king of Assyria who's not the leading emperor, Dariavesh, but is one of the sub, you know, the vassals or one of the sub rulers who contributed funds or encouraged the Jews in his empire to contribute funds to the Beit HaMikdash. That's Rashi's view in Source 38. Matsuda David says, it's just Dariavesh. Dariavesh is really the king of Persia, the one we've been talking about the whole time. And we call him the king of Assyria because Assyria was the first of the great empires. Yeah, really it was Assyria, and then Babylonia took over, and Persia took over. But there's kind of a fluidity about the names of these empires. You know, it's not Assyria, it just means the big empire. The king of the region, the king of the Near East, the king of the world, is the king of Assyria, because it was the first major empire. Which you have to wonder if that's really true, because there were other empires in the Middle East that predated the Assyrian Empire, so it's maybe not so historically accurate to say so. And the Malbim seems to say something kind of similar, but he also refers to the sub-leaders. So again, maybe this idea of the, you know, regional leaders who also contributed to building the Mikdash. But I think it's plausible to suggest that when you say the king of Assyria, what we're doing is, again, kind of hearkening back to this period of Chizkiyahu, right? He's reaching out to the northern tribes, the tribes exiled by the king of Assyria, and we're reaching back in history to, oh, alluding to that period and alluding to how we're trying to improve on that moment. You know, you can almost imagine that if at the moment of Chizkiyahu, instead of things getting continually worse, they got better and stayed better forever, that might be the story of Ezra. That we're almost saying, okay, imagine if from Chizkiyahu we didn't descend towards the end of Divrei Hayamim, but we picked up where Chizkiyahu left off and we continued to ascend. So we're picking up again with the same kinds of korbanot and the same, you know, massive korbanot, and we're picking up with references to Assyria. We're picking up with the Hebrew language, a little reference to Hebrew psukim. And all of that might be a way of trying to signify this inversion of this period, and that really signifies the greatness of Bayit Sheni, to the point where you might think of it as Yechezkel's final Beit HaMikdash and the final end of history that we're going for. Which, if that's true, gives a really positive spin to the end of the book. That at the end of the day, we're having this massive positive celebration. We're picking up where Chizkiyahu left off. We're correcting his mistakes. And we're leading the Jewish people, hopefully, to, you know, a full kind of rededication in Israel. And if Sefer Ezra ended here, it would be like a beautiful, wonderful Sefer. Now we'll see, it gets a little bit more complicated with Ezra and with Nehemiah and with intermarriage and with other kinds of issues that come up. But as the first unit of the book, I think this works really, really nicely. One last footnote that we just have to mention because it is relevant, and I want to give credit to Rabbi Torchiner, who gave shurim really on almost all of Tanakh, if not all of Tanakh at this point, on Wayu Torah, but he has some shurim on Ezra as well that have been very helpful for me. So he found this passage about what happened to our leaders. Because you may have noticed that since Perek Hay, you know, Perek, really earlier, you know, the beginning of this section of Sefer Ezra, we had Sheshbazar, we had Zerubbabel, we had Yoshua, Kohen Gadol, we had a whole set of Jewish leaders. And by now, we don't really see so much reference to those Jewish leaders. We mentioned the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who kind of re-inspired us to keep building. But these other leaders have sort of fallen off the scene, and we never find out what happens to them. So already that's interesting, because that suggests that Ezra maybe is not such a political book. Is that telling you the political history of the Jews in the land of Israel? Or, for that matter, the economic history? We never hear about, at least so far, the poverty that was mentioned in Sefer Haggai that they were dealing with. And it's more a story, a very focused story, of how we came to navigate the circumstances of the Shivat Zion period to rebuild the Mikdash. It's very much a story of rebuilding that particular building and reinaugurating Jewish sovereignty. So it doesn't really tell you about the leaders or lots of other things. But that said, we do have to wonder what happened to the leaders. And there are a number of different hypotheses that are presented here in this Encyclopedia Mikra'it for this. You know, we're not looking at the evidence for these hypotheses. You know, we could try to track down what the basis for any of these ideas. But you know, a few different ideas that kind of double down on a couple of the motifs that we've noted already about the political situation here. So views 1, 2, and 3 that are stated here. Regarding Zerubbabel's fate, numerous contradictory hypotheses have been offered. The first three theories are all related to this idea of Zerubbabel as a Davidic king, and a Davidic king who maybe we should be worried is going to rebel against the Persians. We had mentioned already that Dariavesh, in the beginning of his reign, dealt with a lot of rebellion, and you could imagine that he would be less than happy with the prospect of rebellion from the Jews as well, which is why he supports building the Mikdash, but he also builds in wood and other things that will make it easier to destroy, as we saw last time from the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. And so the first three approaches basically suggest this, this sense in which Zerubbabel is a threat. Either they suggest that Zerubbabel actually led a revolt against the Persians and he was killed, or he tried to build fortifications in Yerushalayim and those were shut down, or he didn't do any of those things, but he was removed. You know, they saw he was a great leader, but then they wondered, you know, the Jews are here and they're building and they have a Davidic king or Davidic leader, and we should be getting a little bit worried about the potential for rebellion, especially because of all the other rebellions going on, and so we should try to avoid those things happening. And a lot of this is speculation, but I think it's very plausible speculation. And then again, the fact that it's not mentioned in the Sefer tells you a lot about the priorities of the Sefer. We don't really care about that for our purposes. This isn't the story of Zerubbabel. It's really the story of the Mikdash. So that other thing would be a distraction. And the other two possibilities are sort of blend. They're both kind of exactly what you might have expected. You know, he did participate, but he was no longer significant. We don't need to mention him anymore because he wasn't doing very much. So he finished building the Beit HaMikdash, as Zechariah had foretold, and then he went back to Bavel. Or he finished building the Mikdash, and he stayed in Eretz Yisrael. And he just continued to be the leader, but in ways that weren't significant, so we didn't bother mentioning him. He was relevant at the beginning, and as we went on, we were able to...
What does it mean when it says he looked at his life as
Pecha? Is the term in the Sefer for, like, the regional governor.
Oh.
So he had been, you know, appointed as the authorized political leader to lead the people, and so he did that, and it's just not in a significant way. I might add a different possibility, which they don't suggest here, that perhaps one of the effects, at least, you know, literarily speaking, you read the Sefer and you see the leaders are kind of being played down, so you get a little bit of the sense that the Jewish leaders of this period are not necessarily the most significant figures. We already noted at the beginning that the major figures in the Sefer are Persian kings. Koresh, Daryavesh, Artaxasta. And Zerubbabel and Sheshbatzar, they like lead Jews on a return. And they should be, you know, praised for that. They're, you know, that leadership is tremendous, to be able to lead a return to a land and a rebuilding of a Mikdash and so on. But they're not actually the big players of this period. Really, it's actually the Gentiles, the foreign kings, who are the more relevant leaders, and maybe that tells you a little bit about what a Bayit Sheni kind of life is going to be, where we're not going to have autonomy and our own leaders might be a little bit less significant, or at least our political leaders might be a little bit less significant. Our religious leaders, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, those are going to be leaders of significance, but the political leaders, it's not going to really matter. Zerubbabel, Sheshbatzar, that's such a big deal compared to the other kinds of leadership that are more dominant in the period. I think that may be another effect of this. You know, we're kind of clearing the stage so that Ezra is going to come and represent a kind of religious leadership that might be a little bit more important for our purposes than a political leadership. Which is, again, an interesting possibility. It's hard to know because it just doesn't say anything about them. But I wonder if that sets us the stage a little bit for what comes further. So just to recap, we did a lot today, but we wanted to try to get a sense of the significance of this inauguration and re-inauguration of the Beit HaMikdash and the corresponding Korban Pesach. And we saw both motifs that suggest the lowliness of this period. You know, we're dealing with fewer Korbanot than the time of Shlomo, and, you know, some of the tribes might not even be present, and we're bringing sin offerings because of sinfulness. But at the same time, we have some lofty aspirational kinds of perspectives, right? References to these nevuahs in Yechezkel and the sort of final Beit HaMikdash. Maybe this is meant to be a fulfillment of that prophecy that, oh, we're trying to accomplish this final Mikdash where we'll have a full Geula. And we try to build on the time of Chizkiyahu, which was a great time in the story of Divrei HaYamim, and correct some of the mistakes of that period. So we do Pesach in the right time, and we do it in purity, and we do it with everyone participating. We have references to all the 12 tribes. Maybe all 12 tribes really did come back, as Ralbag suggested. And so many motifs along those lines that suggest the potential greatness of this period. Again, at least the potential, if not the actuality of it, right? We know there was, in fact, another exile afterwards, so everything we say is going to have to be tempered at some point. But the picture of this moment is certainly of a very successful rededication through the hand of Hashem, but also through these foreign kings who we now work with in the Bayit Sheni period, leading us into the next stages of Jewish history. And then we concluded with a discussion just of these leaders and the question both of why we're referencing Melech Ashur, the king of Assyria, which plays into that Chizkiyahu motif, as well as this question about what happened to our leaders, where we might be kind of clearing the stage, clearing the board, to introduce the new kind of leadership in this period, which is a combination of religious leadership, foreign political leadership, prophetic leadership, or the ends of prophetic leadership, and not political leadership, which maybe is taking kind of a backstage. Okay.